Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide it for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the lamp for our feet spiritually in order to understand the situation that we face in the devil's world as we live in it but are not part of it, recognizing that the Lord Jesus Christ pioneered this exact situation and He dealt with all the circumstances that we're likely to deal with. In fact, every circumstance that we're likely to deal with. And He demonstrated how it's possible to live in your power system and defeat the cosmos and be absolutely tranquil in the midst of chaos. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for free call and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing in our study of Mark 1, 23 and 24, and we're spending a lot of time on these two verses since we started with authority and then demon influence, and we're going to get into demon possession and then move to the next verse. I'm into the next verse in my study, but I doubt if we'll get that far. So we see Jesus teaching with authority in the synagogue when he was teaching a demon screamed out at him through demon-possessed man. So we've taken up a study of demon influence and demon possession. Of course, we took up authority first, because the real issue in this situation is that true authority had shown up in the synagogue for the first time. And as a result, the demon was not happy with what was being communicated. So he reacts to it. The individual who was possessed most likely he may not even been aware of it, possibly. I mean, it could have been a really subtle thing. When we get into study of demon possession, we'll see how it can be passive or active. And in many cases, religious people become demon-possessed when they make a series of bad decisions. And not all demon-possessed people are functioning in weird ways. You can function in normal ways, or you can function in abnormal ways. So it depends on the demon and the environment that they're in. So we're going to see that Jesus, I mean, it's pretty amazing when you look in the book of Mark, and for that matter, all the Gospels, we just see where he encounters demons on a really common basis. And the question becomes why. I kind of talked about that last time or the time before, and it could well be that it was related to his unique identity and mission. But it also could be related to the decline of the nation, the Jewish nation, and the religion that was endemic in that environment. So I'm sure both were factors. And we'll probably talk about that a bit as we get down into the demon possession side, because I think that we're going to see in this country a more and more or a likelihood of a greater incidence of obvious demon influence. It's really subtle at the moment. It's all around us, but we just don't recognize it. Last time we stopped, we were looking at 1 Corinthians 13, and this is where Paul describes the contrast between arrogance exhibited by life in the cosmos and love that's the result of love living in the divine dynasphere under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And so I'm not going to read this entire passage. You've read it before. But remember, this chapter comes in the context of 1 Corinthians 12, and this is where Paul is speaking of the spiritual gifts. And he's actually providing a segue from the temporary spiritual gifts of the early church age that were provided as a credit card to give the apostles and the leadership of the church the attention of the people. In other words, that was what it was designed for. And then as the church age was launched and those individuals had the authority that they needed, then they began to fade away. And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 13 talks about. The fact that you can have all these spiritual gifts, but if you don't use them in the right way, they're not of any benefit. And his answer is that without love, it's nothing. And of course, he then concludes in 1 Corinthians 13:13, with faith, hope, and love, there remains these three. And of course, that is pointing directly to the power system that we have today in the latter stages of the church. And of course, that's what's described in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And it starts out with love. And then it goes through, and we've studied this in the past, so I'm not going to spend much time with it. But this is the thought style of a person under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. They exhibit, the fruit is singular here. Remember that the word karpos is fruit, and it's singular. And the characteristics that are being described are facets of that fruit or production. So 1 Corinthians 13 is explaining that that is how the individual inside the power system actually functions. So Christ exhibited that kind of love, but we're going to see an interesting contrast in the way he addresses the demon versus the way he addresses the man. It's pretty stark. I mean, it's amazingly stark. He exhibits extreme grace and empathy towards the man, and he basically shoves the demon away. I mean, he forces him out. He gives no space for him whatsoever. He doesn't listen to him. The demon's actually telling the truth, but it doesn't matter. Jesus cuts him off, blows him out the door. Literally, that's what he does. He has nothing to do with it. And we're going to see as he deals with demons throughout his ministry that that's what he does in every case. He gives them absolutely no time and no space at all. And he cuts them off. He's in their face. If you think he's in the face of the Pharisees, he's in the face of the demons even worse. He's basically just flat, get lost, shut up. That's what he says to them. And since he's in charge, they have to obey him, basically. So that's going to be interesting to see. But he, at the same time, he exhibits grace and compassion and empathy towards the people, the people that are involved. So in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 13, we see how to reside in the divine dynasphere. We see from this that the believer can only avoid demon influence through a life in the divine dynasphere, because resistance is the product of learning and applying doctrine. And I mentioned last time, you know, that the cosmic system is like the Borg. It metabolizes everybody. And if you don't have the doctrine, you will be metabolized. It's that simple. And you won't even know it. That's what's really insidious about it. It'll catch you, and it will ensnare you, and you won't even recognize it for what it is. And we're going to talk about that. I mean, you think, we're going to talk about how the big characteristics of the decline of a client nation as it relates to demon influence is idolatry. And you might say, well, we don't have idolatry in this country, but I beg to differ. We have idolatry in this country in spades. And they aren't physical idols. It's all in people's heads. But that's where it's at. And it's no less of an issue. So that is what becomes the basis then for the demon influence and demon possession in the end, is the idolatry. So I'm gonna make the case that idolatry is much more pervasive than what we think, because we don't recognize it for what it is. In the Old Testament, it was very obvious. They had idols, literally. And they still do in certain places of the world, but it's not that common here. And of course, the reason it's not that common here is because of the basis of our nation. Remember, we started on the basis of the divine establishment. This nation was founded on establishment principles. So as we decline into the darkness of the cosmos, we're going to see more and more influence from direct demon activity. God's grace apparatus for spiritual perception provides us with the four R's for living the divine dynasphere. These are reception, retention, recall, and resistance. And, of course, all these function under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. What really counts is retention, where the gnosis doctrine, that's the doctrine that you hear communicated, is converted into epignosis under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. So that's where you're actually taught. So remember, when you receive the data, you're acquiring gnosis information. That's what happens here. Or wherever you listen to a class from whatever pastor. So you have the communication, and then you, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, accept or reject it. And then that then is available ultimately for you to apply to circumstances under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so it's the doctrine that provides the resistance in the end game. And it's only the doctrine that you can recall and apply under the ministry of the Spirit that's useful for that. So at recall, so what counts is retention. When gnosis doctrine is converted into epignosis under the mentorship of the Spirit, that's where you decided that what the pastor taught you on that class was something you thought was right, and the Holy Spirit convicted you of that and you agreed. Then at recall, you can apply a percentage of what you have retained under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. So then once you face a challenge in the devil's world, then you recall something you learned and you choose to use it. And that's where you actually then become functional in resistance. And of course, our job is what? To stand. Having done all, to stand. I mean, we're not in the mode of operating a crusade. We simply lay the data out and be quiet. It's not our job to make things happen. We made that point last time. That God provides the production. We're simply a channel for that. So we're not crusaders. So if the devil's world is going to go to hell in a handbasket, and it is, it's not our job to stop it. Now, a lot of believers get caught up in trying to stop it. It's not our job. Our job is simply to speak the truth, and if people respond to it, then provide them with additional data so that they can take up their stand in the resistance. But it's really a stand and hold your ground kind of position. So if when you're faced with the doctrine of demons, which again is all around us today, then you just stand for what you stand for and hold your ground. That's it. That's all you have to do. And if God wants, if the people have positive listen to that in the end, God will then make the adjustments and the environment will change at the appropriate time. Just like love requires hope and it requires faith, resistance requires recall, it requires retention, it requires reception. So these things are basically a series of events that have to occur to make it all work. It's like math, where calculus requires algebra that requires mastery of the basic operations. So you're not going to be able to resist without the doctrine. That's the bottom line here. Because the doctrine is the means of resistance, which is why, as our nation becomes caught up with idolatry, and I'm going to define idolatry as anything that takes you away from first priority Jesus Christ. That's my definition. And really, that's I'm going to demonstrate that. So if Jesus Christ and His Word are not your first priority, then you have an idol. Whatever that is, doesn't matter. So again, that's the principle of seek you first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you, Matthew 6:33. It's that principle. So not that you shouldn't have other things to do, you should. You have other responsibilities that you need to fulfill, but doctrine is what enables you to do the right thing in the right way. And so people who go off and pursue other agendas, their own agenda, are actually creating an idol that they're serving rather than God. And so that's the context of my discussion when I talk about idols. It's going to be that we, as a nation, have rejected Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And as a result, we have turned away from Him to idols. And we're serving idols. And that's precisely the problem we face in this country, the cause of it. Ignorance cannot make application to experience. It can only react with emotion. So that's what happens when someone's faced with pressure without doctrine. They're going to emote. That's all they can do. In fact, there's a synergy between emotion and demon influence. They're tied together. Emotion, the demon influence actually foments emotion. So there's a direct correlation there. Minus doctrine, emotional, and that you're wide open then for demon function, but not necessarily possession, because for a believer can't be indwelled by a demon in the church age. Whether they can be indwelled in other ages, that's debatable. I'll make the case that they potentially can be here or later, but that's neither here nor there. The issue is, if you're filled with the Word of God under the mentorship of the Spirit, you know, you're going to be dealing with it from a position of strength and not a position of weakness. So ignorance cannot make application to experience. It can only react with emotion when faced with testing or disaster. So having the capacity to humbly stand firm in doctrine, that's resistance, is the major issue in resisting the devil and his influence. And that's in our passages, 1 Peter 5:9 and James 4:7. Both cases, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's the principle. And the other one says, allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in the proper time by casting your cares on him. That's the 1 Peter 5 passage. And in the end time, you stand resisting the devil. Firm in what? Doctrine. See, the doctrine provides the basis for the resistance. And if you don't have the doctrine, you can't resist at all. You're just going to get carried away. This brings us to the doctrine of demon possession, because the man that confronted Jesus in our passage in Mark 1, 23 and 24 was not only demon influenced, he was demon possessed. So basically he, under some system of religion, had become demon. We don't know all the details. It's not necessarily appropriate or necessary for that to be explained. But there is a process. The Old Testament brings out the process of demonization. So we'll go back and look at that. God's Word tells us that Satan is the ruler of the demons in Matthew 9:34, Mark 12:24, Mark 3:22, Luke 11:15. Basically, there's a order, a system of rank and rule within the demons' architecture or their organization. And Satan, of course, is the one in charge. Satan has organized the demons under his command, as described in Ephesians 6:10-12. This is where we're told to put on the armor of God. I will read this. Put on, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. See, it's not in our strength, it's his. See, we're simply a channel. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So that is the issue. And the people who are presenting the demon data, as this demon was speaking through this guy's case, in this case, or name, and again, in the case of a non-possessed person, they're just speaking what they think is right based on demon influence. The issue there is for you to recognize it and then make the appropriate adjustment or response in grace. This passage reveals that there's authority and rank in Satan's organization. The biblical words that are used for demons include the Hebrew word ser, that means hairy or shaggy, rough one, is used for a he-goat or the demon Seder. So those are the words that are used, those are the Hebrew words. And we're going to see the words that are used. These are all basically relating to the mandate to Israel to not get involved with this. In fact, one of the reasons that the Canaanite peoples were completely destroyed was because of the demon function in their society, their cultures. And they were the ones that weren't destroyed ended up being a snare for Israel. So, I mean, remember, when Israel came into the land, there were some of the people who deceived Joshua into thinking that they were from a distant place, and they actually weren't. And as a result, he made a treaty with them, which he had to honor. And that was a problem, ultimately, as the nation developed. And, of course, then you had the negative volition of the various individuals who were told to destroy them and didn't. You had that too. Saul being a key individual in that case. But the issue is the demon culture that they had in the land was to be destroyed by Israel when they came into the land. So verse 7 of Leviticus 17, they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons, which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. So again, these passages all describe the function of demonism in the land, and that ultimately that Israel adopted. Both Israel and Judah were taken down as a result of their adopting worship of demonism. That was the final straw that ended in the fifth cycle of discipline. Now, we don't know exactly how the cycles of discipline work in the church age. It's not quite the same, because generally, at least these days, people aren't just drugged up and relocated, at least not so much in the last few centuries anyway. But there's still people are destroyed. Their economies are destroyed. The nations are destroyed. The Hebrew word shed, pronounced shade, S-H-E-D, pronounced shade, means idols or demons. Idols represent demons. It also means destroyers, a reference to the practice of human child sacrifice, which was one of the practices that came into play with the phallic cult, which was related to the demonism that they practiced. And I've made the assertion that today the practice of abortion may match that. You can't make exact parallel because a child, we understand the origin of human life, but it's got to be related. There's some contact there. And if you see why the abortions are taking place, they're taking place primarily, you know, because people are doing the wrong things. And so that's phallic cult stuff. So everything that leads right up to that is phallic cult. And then you end up with the abortion, or these days, the morning after pill or whatever, and, you know, the child's gone. It's not quite the same as it was back in the days of Israel, but the end is basically the same, pretty much. So the demons that were involved with this are described in Deuteronomy 32:17. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known. And Psalms 106:37 describes this as well. So they sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons. So this was the god Molech that was the primary demon involved with that activity. In the New Testament, the Greek word daemon means demon. And in fact, this is where we get the word itself. It's transliterated. Described in Matthew 8:31, this word is used in Matthew 8:31, Mark 5:12, Luke 8:29, Revelation 16:14. And it almost always refers to disembodied spirits. So this is a demon that's running loose, if you will. The Greek word daemonion, which is, of course, a derivative, also refers to demons, as in Matthew 7:22, etc. The whole list is here. Mark 1:34-39. Talking about this, well, let's just look at Mark 1. We're going to get here within a couple of verses. I mean, this is just down the road. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. He was not permitting the demons to speak, and we're talking about that shortly, because they knew who he was. In verse 39, they found him. Let's see here. He went into their synagogues throughout Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. So, again, he was running into them all the time. Let's see here. The Greek word daimonotsimai means to be demon-possessed or tormented by a demon, is used in Matthew 8:16-33, Mark 5, Matthew 15:22, it also means to be influenced by a demon. So we see from this that the Greek word demon is transliterated from the Greek word, or the English word demon is transliterated from the Greek word daimon, D-A-I-M-O-N. So that's the derivation of the vocabulary. We've seen that demon influence is the demon invasion of the soul with satanic thought. Satanic thought isn't always expressed in terms of evil. You know, that's what the natural viewpoint is that it's evil. And it does take that modus operandi, don't get me wrong. But it's often expressed in terms of improving the world, doing nice things for your fellow man, and the supporting of crusades or causes that make the world a better place or to save the planet. So those are the kinds of ideas that would be demonic. 2 Corinthians 11:14-15 describes this. This is no wonder, and if we back up, we see the context of this discussion. And Paul's talking about arrogance within the local assembly here in 2 Corinthians. He says, I will continue to do so that my cut off opportunity for those who desire the opportunity to be regarded just as we are in a matter in which they are boasting. So we have there are people who are cutting in on Paul's ministry and are trying to assert themselves and lead the people away. So that he's dealing with some of that here. He goes on, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So what they would do is come in and say, well, you know, Paul has been, they did this all along when Paul was teaching. Remember, Paul was teaching grace and faith alone. And he was constantly being harassed by what was referred to as Judaizers, but they weren't the only ones. They were just a big piece of it, since a lot of his work was centered around the synagogue. And a lot of the proselytes had been, either were converts to Judaism or were at least very interested in it. So as a result, he was teaching grace and faith alone and Jesus Christ. And then what would come in, once the people were saved by grace and faith alone, the Judaizers would come in and say, well, that's not enough. You've got to do this and this and this. And that always involved circumcision. Always involved something related to the Mosaic Law that wasn't applicable at all in the church age, in that sense at least. Not that some of the Mosaic Law isn't applicable, some of it is, but you got to know where it fits. It has nothing to do with our relationship with God, is the point. You know, the Mosaic Law addresses a lot of other things that deal with society and morality, but it has nothing to do with spirituality. So people would come in and begin to confuse the new converts. And so the book of Galatians is a great discussion on that, because they were saved by grace and faith alone, and then the Judaizers came in and said, well, you've got to be circumcised. And Paul got pretty irate with them about it. But we had the same thing happening here. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. In other words, they're saying the right thing, but it's the wrong way. In other words, the objectives that they're saying, well, we agree with Paul, you should do this, but you can't do it like that. You got to do it this way. You see, that's the thing. It's the right thing in the wrong way. And of course, in the end, there's no power in it, because it's not by grace and faith. It's just human good. Looks good. People accept it as good, but God doesn't. And he goes on to say, no wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. It's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So the problem is they were teaching people to go away from the grace of God and the work of Christ, and pulling them back into legalism. Demon influence is false thinking that is comprised of the policy and principle of Satan and the substitution of emotion in place of the standard of reference for rational thought that comes from doctrine. So inevitably, when you get involved with demon influence, you're ending up with some facet of emotion, emotional revolt of the soul, ultimately. Paul talked to Timothy about this in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the doctrine and love which are in Christ Jesus. See, so he's pointing them right back. He's telling Timothy to stay with the doctrine. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure. Of course, treasure is what? It's the word thesaurus, which you has been entrusted to you. So it's the body of doctrines that has been communicated to Timothy that he needs to hold to under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to have the right thinking in the right way under the pressures that he was going to face. Believers enter into demon influence in stages from a series of bad decisions that result in consistent negative volition to God's word. In other words, the point here is, it's not one decision. It's a series of decisions. So a person's not going to become demon-possessed by a single decision. It's going to be a result of a series of bad choices from a position of weakness that engages with the thinking or the demon individual themselves. So it's not one thing that causes it to happen. It's a series of things. Demon possession is seen in our passage in Mark 1:23 is defined as a demon invasion of the body of the unbeliever, and this generally occurs through some form of religious activity. And of course, the Jewish system was filled with that. And if the people didn't recognize what was going on there, they were just doing ritual without reality. So there was lots of room for demon influence if people had negative volition. And that obviously was the case. Remember, Judah, or the southern kingdom, what was left of Judah, was under the fourth cycle of discipline at the time. Remember, the fourth cycle of discipline is when you're invaded and taken over. Fifth cycle of discipline is when you're invaded, taken over, and hauled away. Relocated. Okay? That's fifth cycle. So, or destroyed completely, as the case may be. But generally, you're hauled away. They take the best people away rather than killing them all. And they use them as slaves. So the Assyrians did the fifth cycle on Israel, and they had gone through this decline into nothing. And then later, the Babylonians, and we started on our study in Esther, where they were coming back to the land. And then after Jesus was on the earth, AD 70 is when Jerusalem was taken down. And for all practical purposes, Israel ceased to be, you know, a nation at that point, based on the wars that occurred subsequent to 70 AD. And the people weren't placed back in that land until after World War I. So it was a long time. that they were actually removed for their own protection. That was, you know, they want to be back in that land, and it's perfectly fine that they want to be back in that land, but you got to realize that at this point in time, they become a centralized target for Satan in the land. They're much safer distributed across the nations of the world. All demonic activity is related to man's free will because human consent must be involved. Demon possession never occurs apart from human consent. It requires a series of bad decisions that allow the demon to evade the body of the unbeliever. In the church age, God the Holy Spirit makes a temple inside the body of the believer. This is one of the 40 things that occurs at salvation. It's one of the irrevocable benefits of the church. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So we have the bodies indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and of course that Holy Spirit then creates a shrine, if you will, within the believer for the worship of God. And of course we worship God how? Through spirit and truth. That's the spiritual life of the church. And of course the truth is what? The word of God, properly understood. Application of the faith, rest, drill. 1 Corinthians 13:13. That's what it is, faith, hope, and love. So we function under the ministry of the Holy Spirit as a priest with the indwelling Holy Spirit. So that's why in the church age, every believer is a priest. It's also why there's no gender, no racial, no socioeconomic distinctions. You know, and another form of idolatry is when you make issues of those things. In other words, you make your race an identity factor, and that's idolatry. You make your gender an identity factor. That's an idolatry. You make your socioeconomic status or your country identity issue. That's idolatry. So you've gone away from the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is there's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female in the spiritual life. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And, of course, that's related to the function of the ministry of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit. A demon cannot indwell the temple because all the Holy Spirit occupies it. So a believer cannot have a demon like an unbeliever can, at least in the church age. The disciples weren't indwelled by the Spirit until Jesus breathed on them after his resurrection in John 20:22. So I'm going to make the case here that Judas could possibly have been demon-possessed because they didn't have the Spirit. They could have. The option was given to them. They never asked for it. So I make the case, and I used to think that based on the wording that Judas was not saved, but after further analysis, in his function with, especially on the first ministry or the first evangelical trip that they went through Israel, Judas was totally involved with that. And you can't know who Jesus is and do that, is the thing. So he was. It's an enigma. I don't have a problem with looking at it either way. The potential exists, but I just think it's probable that Jesus was a believer. Plus, you look at why did he betray Jesus? He betrayed Jesus because he knew who he was. He wanted to call his bluff. So you don't betray someone you don't think. I mean, he thought he was the Son of God. He thought that he could Jesus flat said he could. I can call down a legion of angels and take these guys out. He said that in the garden. And Judas knew that was the case. And so he thought that if he put him in a corner that he would do that. And of course, the rest would have been history, of course, because he would have been taking up the role of defeating Rome and setting up the kingdom. But that didn't happen. See, that wasn't the first priority in his mission. So for Judas to do what he did, he almost had to be a believer, is my point. So then the question is, how do we resolve the question about being indwelled by the devil, which is the words that are used? And it's the same word. I'm not going to go through it here, but, well, maybe I am. It's the same word that's used of other individuals who are actually indwelled by demons. The same word is used for Judas as is used for the beast, the leader of the tribulation, who's involved by Satan. The same word is used for the pigs. When we're going to get to it in Mark, there's a legion of demons indwelling this guy. And they want these, rather than just throwing them out and having them unbodied, they want to be thrown into the pigs. So he says, okay, go for it. And then they run the pigs into the ocean or the sea. A lot of good that did them, but whatever. The thing is, the word that's used for the demons indwelling the pigs is the same. So there's issues with the words, and we're going to see that in our study that the words that the Holy Spirit uses to describe these situations, it's very specific. I mean, that's one of the things you get from the Greek language. It's not ambiguous. When you look at the words, what is being stated is very clear, especially in the Greek. And in English, yeah, things get fuzzy, but in the Greek, it's not. It's very, very precise. So the vocabulary that's utilized is specific. So there's got to be reasons for the way it was written down. And it indicates that Judas would be saved in that case. So it's possible that Judas Iscariot, as a believer in Jesus Christ, during the dispensation of the hypostatic union, could have been indwelled by Satan. And here are the words. It says, Satan entered into Judas, who called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. In John 13:27, Satan then entered into him. So the words that are used for entered here are the same words, is my point, as the one in the pigs and the one in the man of sin. So because he did not have the indwelling of the Spirit. And none of the disciples did. You know, they all did not have it until Jesus gave it to them just before he ascended. That we saw that earlier here in John 2:20. So after he was resurrected and he was with them, remember there was 50 days between the time that he was resurrected, Resurrection Sunday, and Pentecost, 50 days, count 50. And he was ascended on the 40th day. And at that juncture, he breathed on the disciples. They received the Holy Spirit right then. And they had 10 days where they had the Spirit before everybody else did. And at that, then everybody else that was in the, all 120 of them, or however many there were, I think it says 120, received the Spirit at that point in Acts 2. So, up until that point, they didn't have the filling of the Spirit. But after that, they did. That's the demarcation for the church. So that's my case for Judas being possessed and also saved, is the point. Decisions that can result in the demon possession include idolatry, per 1 Corinthians 10:19-21. So that's Paul talking about idols being a function of the lifestyle of the Corinthian believers. And was the idol anything? No, it wasn't. It was meaningless. It was just a piece of wood or metal, as the case may be. Drug addiction, it's called sorcery in Galatians 5:20. And sorcery has to do with the whole process of drug development, not just taking it, but making it, the whole picture. Reversionistic religious sensitivity, including dabbling in the occult and consulting mediums with the function of necromancy. That's the necromancy, of course, is with the calling the dead back from the grave, which is what we'll see. That's what Saul did. It says, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? You see, that's the Isaiah's censuring the people for their failure to orient to Jesus Christ. Phallic call activity. Phallic call is part of licentious reversionism and is referred to in Romans 1:27-32. We read this here a while back, but it's worth repeating. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it talks about the process of, we'll just read a couple of verses. This is the whole passage that shows the negative, propagation of negative volition, how it goes from one position to the other. Let's just back up. It says, when they knew God, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. So that's negative volition starting. We're no longer orienting to Jesus Christ. But they came futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. There's where idolatry comes in, more negative volition. Of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. So once negative volition sets in, God allows them to lock it in. to lust of their hearts and purity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged natural function for which is unnatural, the same way the men abandoned the natural function for the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men, and this is the whole diatribe against homosexuality, or one of several, is the point. The thing is, it's phallic cult activity. It's licentious reversionism. Another passage related to this are 2 Corinthians 12, 21, Ephesians 4, 19, Ephesians 5, 5. It is not ambiguous at all that homosexuality is not accepted by God. It's that simple. You can make any kind of case you want, whatever that story. And it is a sin. And it's a sin against the culture as well as a sin against the individuals. So it takes you in the wrong places. You know, like I said a few weeks ago, many times 90% of doing the right thing is just not being there. Just don't be there. And if you make what has happened when you make a series of bad decisions, you end up in a position where you're in a position of weakness and you are there. And as a result, you're caught up. And if you hadn't made those other choices to get yourself there, you wouldn't be in that situation. So you would be not facing that challenge. So your bad decisions have created greater challenges, which you can't handle. So a big factor is just don't be there. So this includes demonic orgasmic response, autoeroticism, lesbianism, homosexuality, verbal response demons, promiscuity demons, group orgies, human sacrifice, idolatry, and unrestrained sexual lust. I think that describes a lot of what's happening in our country today, believe it or not. Especially when what? We have now the availability of the morning after pill to anybody of any age without any prescription or parental consent, you know? So it's all, if it's not there yet, it's rapidly getting there. These things by themselves do not imply demon possession, but they can lead to it. No nation survives the spread of the phallic cult, and it is spreading rapidly in our country at this time. Idolatry is the basic system for demon possession, as described in Leviticus 17:7, Deuteronomy 32:17, Psalms 96:5, and Psalms 106:37-39. It's not only the worship of physical idols, it's the worship of anything other than the Lord. When we prioritize anything ahead of God in our lives, we have an idol, whether it's visible or invisible, tangible or intangible. So here this is where I make a case that what we have going on in our country is a large regard is idolatry. And it's because people have turned away from God to serve idols, which is precisely what the Israelites did. And if you look at what was going on there, they had the truth. They were obeying God. Then they turned away from it. They followed the gods of the other nations around them. Well, gods of the other nations that were around them were serving, in that case, as physical idols. That's what they had. But, of course, we don't serve physical idols today. We serve other things. The first two commandments and the Ten Commandments address idolatry because idolatry is the enemy of freedom. The first commandment prohibits mental idolatry in Deuteronomy 5, 6, and 7, where it says, of course, this is also in Exodus 20. Deuteronomy 5 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And the second prohibits idolatry. You shall not make yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or above the earth, on the earth, below, beneath the earth, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship or serve them, for I, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generations, of those who hate me. Of course, that's where we get the third and fourth generation curse, which we studied recently. And it's related to idolatry. And basically, idolatry is serving something other than the true God. Idolatry begins in the mind before it is an overt idolatry. That's the thing we have to recognize. Deuteronomy 2, verse 10 to 13. Let's see if it'll pop over there. Yeah, should. But it's not. Something's wrong. Must not be a Jude 2. Thought I checked all these earlier. Yeah, it's just Jude 10. Jude 10 to 13. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, by the things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong to the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So what we've got is the issue of following the demons. These men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carrying along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, that means they're spiritually dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the blackness has been reserved forever. Of course, that last statement is relating to the demon influence that was occurring. So, it begins in the thinking. And if you go back to verse 11, the way of Cain, what was that? That was disobeying God straight up. God gave him the chance to make the right offering. We've studied that at length. And he didn't. The error of Balaam, well, what was Balaam? Remember the story of Balaam? Balaam was the prophet. He was a patriarchal priest. So he was a believer. And the king of Moab knew that his land was going to be taken out by Israel. So he tried to get Balaam to curse Israel. And this is the guy where the donkey speaks to him. And God told Balaam not to go, but Balaam wanted the money so bad that he went anyway. And so God says, okay, go. But in the end, he could only bless Israel. What he does, though, in order to help the king of Moab at least slow down the Israelites, is he sets up a situation where their women went in with the Israelite men and they created a disaster, a sexual disaster. And God judged them for it. So a bunch of people, I think like 30,000 of the Israelites were killed at that point. So it was a curse that's how Balaam actually ended up causing a curse to come on Israel, was he got them involved with the phallic cult. That's what he told the king of Moab to do. So anyways, that's the story. That's what Balaam did. And of course, Korah was the cousin of Moses, who said, we're just like you. We have Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the three guys. They said, well, you're nothing special. You know, we're the same tribe as you. We have every right to have the same authority as you. And that was not a good thing to be doing, because what they did is God called them out. And he told everybody else to get away, and then he let the ground swallow them up. So, end of Korah. So those are the things they were in arrogance, disorientation to truth. In Ezekiel 14:7, we have, anyone of the house of Israel or of the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates themselves from me and sets up idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. And I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from among the people, so you will know that I am the Lord. So, this is a situation where the idolatry is in the thinking. And of course, that's what we've got in our country. We don't have overt idolatry so much. We may sometime in the future, and I think there's places where it may exist today, but it's not that common, at least not as I'm aware of it. Scar tissue of the soul and cosmic involvement precede the actual practice of idolatry, as described in Romans 1:18. We saw this already. Idolatry is often called spiritual idolatry because it's unfaithfulness to the Lord. Jeremiah 3:8-10, basically, God, in the case of Israel, viewed Israel as his wife. And when she went whoring after the other gods, she rejected her true husband. And what was Hosea, right? The Hosea was the guy that was told to marry a prostitute. And the whole story of Hosea is how this prostitute, Gomer, was running around on Hosea. And he still loved her. He never gave up on her. He kept the whole story is how, and it was basically God's attitude towards Israel as pictured by Hosea and Gomer. And she was a whore from the get-go. That's what she was. God told him to marry a whore. That was the deal. And it was, again, a overt picture of what Israel was doing spiritually with God. And that was what the whole book of Hosea is about. An interesting book. Ezekiel 16, 23 to 46 describes this. Ezekiel 23, 40, 24 to 30, and Revelation 7, 1 to 5. Idolatry becomes a basis for contacting demons and coming under demon influence or demon possession, as described in Zechariah 10, 2. In the church age, a believer cannot be demon possessed, but he can be under the influence through false doctrine. See, that's the part that can affect us. The false teaching of demons becomes demon doctrines that becomes accepted as the public consensus. And it's a public lie, it's reality, it's not the truth. But the public believes it, the majority believes it. And as a result, the nation is taken down, ultimately. Idolatry is called the devil's communion table in 1 Corinthians 10, 19 to 21. It says, what do I mean then? A thing sacrificed to idols is anything? It's not. But I say, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I don't want you to become sharers with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So Paul basically was telling the Corinthians, of course the context there was the Judaizer said you couldn't eat of it. And Paul says, well, you can, but don't go there and cause your brother to have a problem by going there. So your love for this is one of the categories of choosing not to go places for the sake of another person. So it was not wrong to eat from the temple. A lot of times the food is sacrificed in the temple and carried out into the marketplace and sold. But it wasn't appropriate to go into the temple and get it, is the point what Paul was making. And he just didn't want the people getting involved by being back into that system. Idolatry motivates the entire realm of sexual sins. Therefore, idolatry is related to the phallic cult, as described in Ezekiel 22 and 23. The phallic cult includes immorality of all kinds, as described in Leviticus 18 to 23 to 25. And basically, this is where God discusses the relationship or what the people in Canaan did. And of course, ultimately, that was why one of the reasons they were to be completely destroyed. In other words, their culture was to be terminated. That was the point. Because it was a demon culture. And it wasn't going to be beneficial to anyone. This included fornication, cultic prostitution, homosexuality, and demonism per Leviticus 20, verse 6. It says, as for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from his people. The phallic cult includes a rejection of establishment authority, resulting in no freedom, no privacy, and private property, and no life. Of course, realize the phallic cult basically wipes out divine establishment, completely removes it. So you end up with no volition, no marriage, no family, and it destroys the nation. The phallic cult results in spiritual, societal, and cultural degeneracy per Leviticus 23. Idolatry and the phallic cult are responsible for the downtrend of the client nation, as described in Isaiah 2:8, 18:20, ton of passage here. I have them in my notes, so you can look at them later if you wish. But the point here is it takes the nation completely away from God and His blessing and locks them into bad decisions from a position of weakness on a persistent basis, which inevitably results in destruction. And I think I have it in my notes here later. You know, Saul was, just before his death, was involved with a medium who was going to call a demon up. And God actually let Samuel come up And that was, and the next day he was dead. He was judged for that. So if your relationship with anyone or anything is more important than your relationship with Jesus Christ, you have an idol. An idol is anything you place ahead of your relationship or before your relationship with God and His race, His Word. Anytime your race, nationality, or culture become an issue for you, you have an idol. Anytime your gender or sexual preference or sexual behavior are an issue, you have an idol and may be involved in the phallic cult. And based on this, I will say our nation is filled with idolatry and the phallic cult, even though almost nobody recognizes it for what it is. Because of this, our nation is under demonic assault in ways we could not have ever imagined, and our nation, as we know it, is about to be destroyed. So we're going into the fourth cycle of discipline here shortly, if this doesn't stop. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to understand the details of the devil's world in order to be in it but not of it. To recognize that it's not anything for us to be afraid of, but for us to be confident and to stand our ground with the truth and speak the truth to power as opportunity presents. And we ask you to help us to recall this doctrine under the mentorship of the Spirit and deploy it according to your will, to your glory, at the appropriate time. And we ask to thank you in Jesus' name, amen.